Let's turn once again to the Gospel according to Mark, and to chapter 1. Let's read from verse 9 to verse 13. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Amen. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for that which we were able to study last week concerning John the Baptist and his call to the people to prepare a way for the Lord. And Lord, we ask this night that you would help us to do just that, to prepare a way for King Jesus in our own hearts. Lord, remove any misconceptions and falsehoods and prejudices, idols even. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to tear them from the throne. And that tonight the Lord Jesus Christ would be crowned King in our hearts. Lord, please rend the heavens and come down amongst us even this very night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week we began our series on the Gospel of Mark, and we considered the herald, John the Baptist. And as we left off our study last time, we thought of a contrast. Christ is a coming king for whom we must prepare a way. And yet, this king was not on his way to an earthly throne. Rather, he was on his way to a cross. This is a king who's not come to enjoy a life of ease in a palace. This is a king who's come to suffer and die upon a Roman cross. There was that contrast, almost a paradox, as we left it last time. And that tension we can pick up also in the verses that we've just read, verses 9 through 13. Because here we find the Lord Jesus Christ going out into the wilderness to be baptized by John. So he's a sinner sent, he's a saviour sent from heaven to save sinners from their sins, and yet here he undergoes a baptism of repentance for sins. Furthermore, Jesus is the one who John says is going to baptize men with the Holy Ghost, and yet here he is himself being baptized by John. Jesus is the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And yet here in this passage we find him out in the wilderness suffering hunger and thirst and being tempted by a fallen angel, one of his own creatures. And so there are these questions that arise in our mind. These verses are full of things which at first read might appear somewhat mysterious. They leave us with questions popping up in our minds. Why has Jesus Christ come? What is the significance of his baptism? Why does he experience this temptation? How are we to understand this whole section? All of these questions can arise in our minds as we read these verses. And so then, to help us understand this section, I think we need to do so in the light of three words. And here I'm leaning upon the commentary by Sinclair Ferguson. I don't think we can do any better than this. He has given us three words which really encapsulate this passage and take us right to the very heart of Christ's redemptive work. And that is inauguration, identification, and temptation. Inauguration, identification, and temptation. So let us examine these verses with those three words in mind. Firstly, let's begin with inauguration. That is the commencement of Jesus' ministry, his public ministry. And so we want to go back to the scene that we considered last week and remind ourselves of what's happening. We are out in the wilderness, and there is John the Baptist, that faithful prophet of God, dressed in clothing made of camel's hair and living off a subsistence lifestyle of locusts and wild honey. What's he doing? Well, he's calling the people out into the wilderness that they might repent of their sins and undergo a baptism to signify a washing away of those sins. And indeed, there are many people heeding John's call coming out from Jerusalem and Judea out into the wilderness. And this is something which is, of course, very symbolic. The wilderness was the place where people went to meet with God, to commune, to fellowship with God. But also it was a place that signified failure and disobedience and broken covenant, departure, declension, turning away from God and his ways. Psalm 95. Harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart and they have not known my ways. So the wilderness then was symbolic. It symbolized a people who had broken covenant, who had turned away from God and his ways. And that's what we find here with the ministry of John the Baptist in the wilderness. This is a call to a people who have turned away from the Lord, and he's calling them to repent and to turn back. That's why he himself is dressed in the, he has the appearance of an Old Testament prophet, Elijah, who was himself what's known as a covenant enforcer. That is, he was raised up in the days when Israel was at the height of its apostasy, when idols and high places had been set up all around the land from Dan to Beersheba. And so Elijah was that lone voice there raised up to call people back to the Lord. Well, here is John the Baptist, and he's dressed in the garb of Elijah the Tishbite, and he is calling another generation of erring, straying covenant breakers to see the nature of their sin, to repent of their sin, and to undergo a water baptism to demonstrate their need for cleansing from that sin. That's what the ministry of John the Baptist is all about. And it's a very powerful, very effective ministry. Vast numbers of people come out from Jerusalem and Judea out into the wilderness, perhaps as many as 300,000 of them. And they come to listen to the preaching of John and also to be baptized by John. So this must have been an incredible sight. But in verse 9 we read of something which is even more astonishing. And that is that it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. So this is really something to meditate and ponder upon. Jesus comes out into the wilderness to be baptized by John. Jesus, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the one who is himself going to baptize men with the Holy Ghost, he comes out and is himself baptized by John. This is an incredible thing. We can imagine John's amazement himself. If he's standing there in the rivers of the Jordan, and maybe he's looking down the line and he sees all of these people queuing up, and perhaps he says to himself, well, I know him, he's a murderer, and he's an idolater, and she is an adulterer, and he's a blasphemer, and there's Jesus, and there's him. Jesus, what are you doing here? What are you doing standing in this line? You don't need to be baptized by me. I need to be baptized by you. We know that from the dialogue that takes place in Matthew's account. And so it must have been very astounding for John to see Jesus here in this line for baptism. He knows from his own experience that this man is holy, harmless, undefiled. He knows that this man is to be the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Why then should he now need to be baptized by John? This is very intriguing, isn't it? This is a question that's occupied the minds of theologians for many centuries. And it is a passage which throws up all kinds of questions in our minds. So how then are we to understand what's happening here? Well, firstly, there is the inauguration of Jesus Christ's public ministry. It's a ministry that will last some 3 years and begins here at this point and ends with his ascension up into heaven. We know that from Acts chapter 1, when Peter, speaking of the appointment of Matthias in the place of Judas, says that their criteria for selection was that he must be a man who had known Jesus from the time of his baptism until the time that he was taken from us. So that then delineates for us the time span of Jesus' public ministry. The time of his baptism till the time that he was taken up into heaven. So this then is the inauguration, the commencement of Jesus Christ's public ministry. But also, what is being signified here is that it's an inauguration and an entrance into a ministry that will ultimately take him to his death. If you remember the parallel accounts where Jesus is talking with John, and John is protesting at the thought of him having to baptize Jesus, Jesus silences him by saying, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus Christ is the Saviour. He's the mediator. He's the one sent from heaven to save men from their sins. And in order to do so, he must fulfill all righteousness. All righteousness on behalf of his people. He must do for them what they cannot do for themselves. And that is offer up to God a perfect life of unbroken, untrammeled obedience to God and to his holy law. He must offer what the theologians call active obedience. Remember J. Gresham Machen when he was on his hospital bed in the dying moments of his life? He wrote that telegram to his close friend, Professor John Murray, and he wrote to him and he said, "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ." That is what fallen sinners really need. One who can actively fulfill all righteousness on our behalf. And that's what Jesus came to do. He took our human nature and he lived in that nature a life of perfect righteousness. He did all that was required of him. Circumcised on the eighth day, he went to the temple in Jerusalem and kept the feasts three times a year. Throughout his life, he was very careful to observe every aspect of the ceremonial law. And so now as he begins his public ministry, we find he's continuing on that pathway of obedience. God is calling his people to come out into the wilderness and to undergo a baptism. And so the Lord Jesus, he himself, comes out and he undergoes this baptism in order that he might fulfill all righteousness. This is his active obedience. But also we speak of his passive obedience as well, his willingness to meekly submit himself to the penalty of the broken law. Not that he himself had ever broken that law, but he was going to stand in the room instead of sinners. And that also is being demonstrated here in his baptism. Because as Jesus takes his place in line behind the idolaters and the adulterers and the blasphemers and the liars and the thieves, what is he doing other than identifying himself with sinners? Showing his oneness with them, his love for them, his union with them. He is being numbered with the transgressors, as Isaiah says. And of course, as he goes down into that water, he's identifying himself not only with sinners, but also with the central problem of humanity. And that is our sin and our need for cleansing. That is, he is going to himself become a sin bearer. The Lord is going to lay upon him the iniquity of us all. He who knew no sin is going to be made to be sin. And so as he's plunged down into those waters, he's signifying that he himself is going to take upon himself the sins of his people. And with that, he is pointing us ahead to that baptism that he will undergo at the cross. The baptism of his own blood. When as a sin bearer, he is plunged into a baptism of God's wrath and anger and indignation upon sin. "All thy waves and all thy billows have gone over me," he would say in that messianic psalm. "Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" This baptism here is a prelude to that baptism that he will undergo upon the cross. So that's the first thing that we can consider here. And that is the inauguration of Jesus in his work as the mediator and redeemer. Second thing we consider here is identification. That is, God the Father and God the Son identifying this man who comes from Nazareth, Jesus, to be the eternal Son of God. And this is something that they do both visually and also verbally. Firstly, the visual way. Verses 10 and 11. "Straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him." So as John baptizes the Lord Jesus and as he comes up out of the water, suddenly the heavens are rent. That word means torn. It's the same word as is used of the veil. In the last moment of Jesus' life, when the veil was rent, it was torn from top to bottom. So this is a very violent tearing. It's not just a chink or a ray of light breaking through from heaven. This is the whole heavens themselves being torn open. Imagine you're standing down there at Holland State Park And you're looking out across the lake and you see where the sky meets the lake at the point of the horizon. And then suddenly the heavens are torn open and you can view straight in to the heavens and see the presence of God and his holy angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. That's the kind of vision that the Lord Jesus has here at this point. It's the same language that's used in Ezekiel chapter 1 as the prophet stood beside the river and the heavens were torn open and he receives a vision from God before he goes to preach to all Israel. Isaiah chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, says Isaiah. Also, there are echoes here of Exodus chapter 19 when God himself said he would come down once the people had consecrated themselves to him. And so here is the Lord Jesus consecrating, dedicating himself to the work of mediator and redeemer. And as he does so, God himself comes down by his Holy Spirit. And the way that he does this is very dramatic, coming down upon him like a dove. Now, we shall think more about the symbolism of that in a minute. But let's first answer the question, why does he need the Holy Spirit? Why does he need the Holy Spirit to come down upon him in this way? And the answer is by way of anointing, by way of empowering, by way of equipping him for the work that he is about to do. A little later on, when he returns to Nazareth in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, he will take up the scroll and he will read from that passage that we know as Isaiah 61, the passage which speaks of the Spirit having come upon him to preach the good news, to open the eyes of the blind, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open the prison for those who are bound. And then he tells them, today this has been fulfilled in your ears. So Jesus is telling them that the Spirit has come upon him to enable him to fulfill his work as the mediator. Because for the next 3 years, our Savior would work tirelessly, ceaselessly, night and day, teaching, healing, saving sinners. He would walk long distances, teach for long periods of time. He would heal the sick. He was followed by scores and hundreds, thousands of needy sick people, none of whom were ever turned away. He's going to be oftentimes at the point of exhaustion. And so in order to accomplish this, all within the confines and the limitations of a normal human body, then it is necessary that he be baptized here with this fresh, this greater endowment of the Holy Spirit in order to empower him and equip him for the work that he must do. Now, the manner that he receives the Spirit here, it's very interesting, isn't it? We're told that he saw the heavens opened and that the Spirit, like a dove, descended upon him. For the original readers of this, this was something that would really be very meaningful to them. The Spirit coming down like a dove. Remember last week we mentioned that word wilderness and how as soon as the original readers read that, they would immediately, light bulbs would come on, it would be very meaningful. Well, so it is for this section here. This phrase, the Spirit coming down like a dove, is pregnant with meaning. Immediately their minds will go back to the creation account that we have in Genesis, where we read that the Spirit of God hovered over the water. In fact, in the Targum, which is the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Bible, the verb there is actually flutters. So that the way the rabbis translated that was the Spirit of God flutters like a dove over the face of the water. So there in Genesis you have the scene at the beginning, the creation of the world, you have God, you have his Spirit hovering, fluttering, and you have the Word, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him nothing was made that was made. All three of them are there in the beginning. How does Mark begin this gospel? It's the first word he uses, beginning. So immediately we read this gospel, he's taking our minds straight back to Genesis and that creation account. And in verse 10 here we have the Father, the Son and the Spirit hovering, fluttering over the water again. So Mark is doing this quite deliberately, he's taking our minds back to Genesis and he's telling us that just as the creation of the world was a project of the triune God, so the recreation or the renewal, the salvation of the world is also a project of the triune God. This is a work of all three. And that's what we find here. The Father and the Spirit publicly identifying themselves with the work and with the mission of the Son. And they do this visually and also they do this verbally as well. verse 11, there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So this is the Father setting his seal of approval upon the work of Jesus Christ, his Son. He sent his Son into the world to be a saviour from sin. He left behind the glory that he enjoyed with the Father in heaven. He's come down here into this arena of our fallenness. And as he does so, as he, the sinless one, identifies himself here with the sinful ones, then the Father cannot help but rend the heavens and declare before the heaven and earth that this is my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The Father, identifying himself with the work of the Son, publicly declaring his approval of the obedience of the Son. And again, this is very rich with Old Testament themes and verses coming through. We can think of Abraham there taking his only son up to Mount Moriah. We can think of Psalm 2. "You are my son, this day have I begotten you," says the Lord. And then he goes on to say, "Ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." Here Jesus Christ committing himself to the work of redemption, and as he begins, we will see the Father giving to him the heathen for his inheritance. And so this then is the Father publicly identifying Jesus as the Son of God and also identifying himself with his saving mission. But also, as well as this public aspect, there's a personal element to this as well. Something which gives us an insight into the very intimate relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. Something which has existed throughout eternity. Jesus here is entering into his public ministry. It's a ministry that will ultimately lead him to immense suffering, unbelievable anguish of soul, and a death of indescribable agony. And so here, as he sets out on that pathway, the Father is publicly and personally reaffirming the depth of love that he has for his Son. You fathers here, I'm sure that you can identify with that, can't you? At significant seminal moments in the lives of your sons, perhaps you're sending them away to college for the first time, or maybe they're getting married, or maybe they're facing some ordeal or trial in their life, maybe a surgery that's upcoming. Before that, you might say to them, "Son, I want to tell you now, before you can no longer hear my voice, before I'm far away, I want you to hear this and remember this, that I love you. Remember this when you can't hear my voice anymore, that I love you." And I hope that doesn't sound too crass, but in a way that's what the Father here is doing for the Son. Because there would be such a moment for Jesus Christ. There would be a time when, as he hung there upon the cross with burning pain searing through his veins and through his limbs, through every muscle of his body, as the sky overhead went black, there would be a time when the Father would be very distant from him, when he would no more hear his Father's voice, when he would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And so as he embarks here on a mission that's going to bring him to that point, the Father now is publicly and personally declaring his unwavering, his unceasing love for the Son. These are very deep verses, aren't they? This is sacred ground that we are treading upon here. But also these are tremendous verses as well, which reveal to us so much about the relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. Also, very revealing about the interior life of the Godhead, the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. These verses tell us so much about that. And I think that is something that has very real application for us today. This isn't just something for theologians to speculate about and fill up weblogs about. This is something for us today. It has real application, particularly in our 21st century society, when there are around so many different ideas and concepts about God and who God is and the personhood of God. This here is very revealing for us, because This tells us that what we think about the person of God will have a very important impact upon the way that we live our lives. Basically today, people, if they don't believe in a Trinitarian God, then they believe either in a unipersonal God, that is a God who's not three persons but one, or else they don't believe in a God at all. They are secularists, atheists. Now, whether they are aware of it or not, this is something that will have a very considerable impact upon the way that you live your life. What do I mean by that? Well, think about it. If, as some people think, there is a unipersonal God, not three persons in the Godhead, but just one, then that must mean that before he created the world, then there was no love. Because love is something that one person shows to another. So until God created this world and other beings in it, then he did not love. Now, I'm no philosopher, but I think that must mean that love is not the essence of that God. Similarly, people who are secularists and say that there is no God, then, we're just here as a result of evolutionary processes and natural selection and that kind of thing. How do they account for love? Well, basically, they can describe it in no other way as that it is a series of chemical reactions that take place within the brain. Ultimately to bring one person to another person, so eventually they can procreate and pass on their genetic code to the next generation. That's the only way that they can explain love. However, what the Bible is teaching us in passages like this is that from all eternity past, there has been this wondrous community of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have existed together in this relationship of other honouring and other glorifying love. That's the way it's been from all eternity. Before even the world was created, there were these three persons in the Godhead, loving each other with perfect love. That was ultimate reality, if you like. And so the implication of that for us, the practical outworking of that for us today, is that if we want to know life in all its fullness, if we want to reflect in our lives something of the greatness of our God, then we must realize from the very nature of the God who created this world that life essentially is not to be lived for ourselves, but it is to be lived first and foremost for God, but also in relationships, loving relationships in our families, amongst friends, and here in the church. This is what life is to be about. Pouring ourselves, our time and our energy into relationships. That's the way that we are meant to live. It's the way we are wired, if you like, because that's the nature of the Trinitarian God who made us. Now, of course, the society that we live in these days rejects that kind of notion altogether. And they say, well, yes, relationships are fine, so long as it doesn't get in the way of your own personal advancement. As long as it doesn't get in the way of you making progress in your career. As long as it doesn't get in the way of you earning for yourself more money and more power and prestige. Relationships are fine as long as it doesn't impinge upon those kind of things. In fact, many jobs these days are basically structured in that way. So that if you begin to become successful in your career and you want to stay that way, then there is no time for relationships. There is no time for family. There's no time for church fellowship. But what I want you to see from this application here is that real life as it's meant to be lived in this world is a life that's lived for God first and foremost, but also a life that's lived for others. If you want to find your life, you need to lose it. If you want to find your life, you need to invest your life in others. Don't just live for yourself and your own advancement. Live to give yourself to family and to deep, rich friendships and to the life of the church as well. If you want a very specific application, don't just be a lone ranger, hopping around from church to church, doing your own thing. Stay somewhere. Commit yourself to a local fellowship and invest yourself in the people in that fellowship. That's what church is all about, because that is a reflection of the triune God whom we serve. Now let's move on to the final point, and that is temptation. Looking here at verses 12 and 13. Immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now, that word immediately is a word that we'll find often in this book, and Mark uses it to emphasize the speed, the pace, the power of Christ's dynamic ministry as the Redeemer. And here we see, having had the Spirit come down upon him as a dove, then Jesus is immediately driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, immediately taken from Jordan to face this confrontation with the evil one. So no sooner has he been inaugurated than he's tested. No sooner has he received spiritual empowering than he is required to use it. And that can often be how it is in the Christian life. Are you a new convert, recently come to faith in Jesus Christ? Don't be surprised if very early on you find yourself in testing situations. Some of us were at the Kids Life Bible Club dinner a couple of weeks ago, and there was a very interesting lady who was at one time a Muslim, and she was giving her testimony, and she was telling us about the impact her sister had upon her life. And her sister, who was also a Muslim, had met some Christians who gave her a New Testament. And she wasn't allowed to read that in her home, so she used to sneak up to the attic above the bathroom and read it on her own, very quietly. And eventually, through reading the scriptures, she became a Christian. Now, this led to tremendous problems for her. The lady who was giving her testimony said she came home one day and found her father trying to strangle her sister. And imagine she managed to beat him off, and she survived. But then after that, there were these Muslim clerics coming around, interrogating her, trying to talk her out of it. Eventually, this teenage girl was forced to leave home and was taken up by some Christians. But as I was listening to this, I thought, what a start to a young person's Christian life, facing that kind of onslaught right at the beginning. Well, so here for Jesus Christ, our Saviour and our Redeemer, no sooner is he inaugurated and empowered than he is driven out into the wilderness to face this intense period of temptation by Satan. Now, Mark here doesn't give us any details of the temptation, but we know that it was something that lasted 40 days, and we know from Matthew's account that it was something that involved very specific temptations. To make stones become bread, for example, to throw himself off the top of the temple, and so on. These were very specific temptations that Christ, the mediator, had to face. Unusual temptations, not the kind of temptations that we might immediately think of, such as to hate or to lust or to covet, that kind of thing. Those are temptations that we are commonly confronted with because we have a sin nature that naturally responds to those kind of things. Each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust, James says. We are naturally drawn to those things because we have a sin nature which is inclined towards those things. But in Christ there was no such sin nature. There was nothing that Satan could easily get a foothold upon in his life. So here in the wilderness, Satan has to try a different tack. He has to try to get Jesus to do something, even just for a moment, that will divert him from his messianic role. Get him to do something for himself instead of for others. Get him to do something that will cause him to forsake his mediatorial role and to operate on the initiative of his own divine power for himself. And that's why, for example, he said, turn this stone into bread. It wasn't difficult for Jesus to do that. He's the one who flung stars into space. He could have done this quite easily. But if he had done so, he would no longer have been acting as the suffering servant. He would no longer have been acting as the lowly servant of God incarnate. Rather, he would have been working on the initiative of his own power for himself and not for others. And so this is the way that Satan tempted him for 40 days, trying to divert him from his redemptive mission. Now, Mark here doesn't mention that temptation coming to an end, as Matthew does, because that isn't going to be Mark's emphasis. Mark is going to show for us that this is going to be an ongoing battle. This is going to be a confrontation, a combat, a contest that will take place throughout Jesus' public ministry. From that moment on, Satan will try all that is within his power to try to derail, to divert Christ from his redemptive mission and to stop him from going to the cross to make a blood sacrifice for his sins. How intense those attacks must have been. How powerful those temptations must have been. Because for our sinless Saviour, he who was holy, harmless and undefiled, he who had never spoken a sinful word, he who had never had a sinful thought pass through his mind, he whose life was comprised of trillions and trillions of God-honouring, God-glorifying thoughts, words and deeds, for such a person as that, the whole thought of bearing sin in all its vileness, the thought of actually becoming sin in all its blackness, the thought of separation from his Father with whom he'd enjoyed unbroken communion throughout all eternity, the thought of that was something which caused his holy frame to shudder. It was something that caused him to recoil in anguish of soul. It was something that caused the corpuscles on his skin to burst and to sweat great drops of blood upon the ground. Oh, what a temptation there must have been to turn back. How the devil must continue to have sought to tempt him to turn away from his redemptive mission. Even right up to the very end of his life, as he was hanging there upon the cross, There were those who came to him and said, he saved others, but himself he cannot save. Let him come down from the cross. Temptation right up to the very end. And yet for all of that, he never gave way. He never yielded. And he emerged victorious over all of those temptations that Satan put in his way. And because of that, of course, he's able to help us when we face temptation. Hebrews chapter 2. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Are you being tempted right now? Is the devil dangling before you some sin which seems so powerfully enticing, so alluring that you wonder how much longer you're going to be able to resist it? Well, you need to turn to Jesus Christ, your mediator, your redeemer, your saviour. He is the one who can endow you with all the strength you need to resist that temptation. Martin Luther, he was a man who himself was no stranger to satanic onslaught. And he was once asked how he defeated the attacks of Satan in his life. And he said it's something like this, that Satan, he comes and he knocks on the door of your hearts. But Jesus Christ goes to the door and says, Martin Luther doesn't live here anymore. I live here now. And he slams the door shut in his face. Well, that's how it is for us. Christ, our substitute, our mediator, our king, he now lives in our hearts. And he rules and reigns in our hearts. And he will enable us to resist temptation. But finally, what is the redemptive significance of this scene? What does it mean? Jesus Christ going out into the wilderness to face Satan and temptation. If we just draw back and look at that scene as a whole, what does it say to us? Well, if we really want to understand this passage, then we need to keep in mind who Jesus Christ is in his mediatorial role. He's not a private man. He's not a private figure. He's a representative man. He's a representative figure. The Bible tells us that he is the second Adam, the one appointed by God to undo all the damage of the first Adam. And so if he is to reverse the damage, the tragedy of Adam's fall, then he must come into the world not as Adam found it, a plush, fertile paradise, but he must come into the world as Adam left it, a barren wilderness. Adam's temptation was only momentary, but for Christ, the temptation would last his whole ministry. In fact, Christ's temptation will come to an ultimate head there in another garden, the ultimate anti-garden, if you like, the Garden of Gethsemane. What a path the second Adam had to tread. And yet he was obedient to it in all points, even ultimately to the death of the cross. Both of these men, both Adams, were faced with a tree, weren't they? And required to be obedient to a tree. God said to Adam, show me obedience with regard to the tree and you will live. God said to the second Adam, show me obedience to a tree upon Golgotha and you will die. And he did it. He was obedient even to the death of the cross. What a saviour. What a redeemer. Why did he go through all of that? Was it that he might receive more glorifying love? Well, that would be the ultimate outcome. But he already had that within the three persons of the Trinity. They were all gloriously perfect and content within themselves. He didn't need that. No, what we see here in this passage is the love of the triune God breaking into this world so that we too might know something of that love in our lives also. Jesus says that in John 17. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. This is the love of the triune God being shed abroad in our hearts, so that we, by union with Jesus Christ, can be brought into this relationship of love with the triune God. It's something that begins in this life, the moment we exercise faith in Christ and are united to him. And it's something that will surround us and encompass us throughout this life and carry us safe home to glory. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above, where we will enjoy the love of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit through all eternity. What a thing it is to be a Christian. Let's close in prayer. Oh, we worship you, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you for your love to us that sent your Son into this world to be a Saviour from sin. We thank you for the second Adam. Lord, we thank you for his work in undoing the damage of the first Adam. And Lord, we pray that you would make these things real and meaningful to us tonight, that we might embrace Jesus Christ by faith. And particularly now as we come to the table, that we may have a greater appreciation of his love and his work on our behalf. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.